have you all this morning. Let's open in a word of prayer.
Father, it is our joy to gather as your people this morning to enjoy the unity that is given to us by the Spirit, the unity that we have being baptized together into the body of Christ. Father, I pray that you would allow us to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Let us love one another as we ought to, as disciples of Jesus Christ, so that all who see us would know truly that we are his disciples by our love for one another. Father, it is our joy to be able to open your word this morning. Thank you for condescending, bowing down to reveal yourself to us. And Father, I pray that you would give us open hearts and open minds to hear your word, to receive it this morning. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. The book of Acts. The book of Acts. We came to the end of the book of the Gospel of John. And for a variety of reasons, I think it's going to be valuable to us to just roll right from the end of John into the opening of the book of Acts. Today is Introduction Sunday. Sunday school is Introduction to the Book of Acts. Morning service is Introduction to the Book of Deuteronomy. Very exciting day. I guess this afternoon is Introduction to Church Meeting. Okay, that's kind of boring. Always take the joke one too far. Introduction to the Book of Acts. Acts is a difficult book, right? And the chief reason the book of Acts is a difficult book is really one thing, and we could look at it from two dimensions. One reason that the book of Acts is difficult is that it functions as a transitional book. It is a transitional book. What is the book of Acts about? It's about the early church, right? The founding of the church, the early years of the church. And so there are things that are happening in the founding of the church. We're going to talk quite a bit about this morning. This is really going to be our chief focus. How many times can the church be founded?
Once.
By definition, the answer is once. Okay? That the church can be founded one time. Now that's significant because it means that things that are then about the founding of the church are not necessarily about us. Does that make sense? You get the idea there, right? So if we had I'm doing an illustration off the top of my head, which is always dangerous, but you know, there's certain special services that you have in a church. And so I've been looking recently at the history of the church. I was pulling out some of these documents because of our 60th anniversary. And it talks about, you know, some of these early services that the church had. Here was the first service in the new building. Here was the recognition council where they called other area Baptist churches, area being a broad term around here, area Baptist churches, and examined the church constitution, said, yes, this is a church of like faith and practice. And with that, you can have your official service as a recognized Baptist church. Now, if you've been to a service like that, an ordination service, a first service of a church, there are things you might do in the order of service there that you wouldn't do in a normal, regular service. And no one would say the second week, man, we didn't do this week what we did last week for our first service. I think we're already drifting away from our founding principles. Right? Because we recognize that there's something different about a beginning that can't be repeated. Okay? What we're dealing with more broadly then, and this is true whenever, what kind of literature is the book of Acts predominantly? So we have different kinds of literature in our Bible. For instance, we have wisdom literature. We've got poetry. We have letters. What is the book of Acts?
Narrative.
Narrative. Historical narrative, right? It is telling stories about stuff that happened. That is historical narrative. What is, when we're reading historical narrative, the most challenging question that we face in terms of understanding it for us. Okay, context is always relevant. And in some way, the answer to this is related to context. Okay? But there's something a little bit more specific that when I read a historical narrative, the big challenge is I'm trying to figure out, okay, what does this mean in my life? Is what?
Well, it was actually written to someone else.
Okay, it's written to someone else. And even before we get that, I'll give you the answer. Because it's one of these, I'm asking a broad question looking for a specific answer. Here it is describing an event. And the question is it merely describing that event? Or is it giving us that event as a pattern for something we should do? Okay, the words that we would want to use for this, okay, here's your vocab for the day, is this passage merely descriptive or is it prescriptive, right? You understand the idea of a prescription? The doctor says, go do this, right? So a passage is descriptive when it just says, this is what happened. A passage is prescriptive when it is laying on us obligation to go and do likewise. Right? Let's start reading the book of Acts, and very shortly here, we'll actually skip ahead. And I want to use, we're going to skip ahead in chapter 1, and I'm going to use this mostly as an illustration of the principle here. And then we'll back up and set the stage a little bit more in the book of Acts. Look at Acts 1, starting in verse 12. Acts 1, starting in verse 12. And I want you to keep the description, prescription question in your head here. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. Okay, why were they on the mount called Olivet? Look at the preceding verses. They had just witnessed what? The ascension, right? So they come back to Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went to the upper room where they were staying. And just given Luke's language here, we have to assume this is the same upper room. They observe the table, the founding of the Lord's table on the night which Jesus was taken to be crucified. Where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women, and Mary the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. That's really significant if you understand your Gospels, right? This is a revival in the family of Jesus that has just happened here, because during the Gospels, obviously Mary understood, but his brothers did not. So the fact that his brothers have now joined this group of disciples is significant. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120, so you've got 120 people up in this room, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry." And then Luke makes this note. "Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood." And Peter continues, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." They put forward two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who is also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them. And the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, this is a unusual story that Luke begins the book of Acts with here. So the story is the choice of Matthias to take the place of Judas among the apostles. Now, Luke records the story. Does he tell us what to think about this story? At least in the wording that he uses here. He really doesn't. And it's interesting, and this is just a good place to start here, because Christians differ as to their understanding of the validity of what just happened here. This really does raise a number of questions. So, at a bare minimum, what is Luke doing here in this passage? What is he doing when he writes this? He's recording what? What happened, right? This is description. This is description.
He's doing it secondhand.
He's doing it secondhand, right? This is just flat description at this point. The question is, how are we to evaluate the story? Right? Are there any clues that would help us evaluate the story? And are there principles here that Luke is intending to teach? Is he actually prescribing something? So, possible questions here. And I just want you to think about these. Was it legitimate to seek to replace Judas? Was Peter on the right track to say, Judas has betrayed us, someone needs to take his office? The text doesn't say one way or another, but that's one question that we might ask of the text. Here's a fun question. If Peter was right to say that someone should take Judas's place, does this teach apostolic succession? In other words, when one apostle passes off the scene, he should be replaced with another apostle. Why is that a big deal? What church banks on apostolic succession? The Roman Catholic Church. This is one of their core teachings, is that the apostolic authority continues to this very day. Is Peter here teaching that when one apostle passes off the scene, he should be replaced by another apostle?
I would say not.
Well, I would expect you to say not, Gene.
But, and the reason for that is, he also describes how they're about to go about replacing Judas. It has to be someone who has seen the risen Lord.
Okay, I think that's actually a really important point, right? A qualification for an apostle is that you have not just seen the risen Lord, but what?
The ascension.
No, back up. Since when? When did you need to be with Jesus?
From the beginning.
From the time of his baptism by John.
Yeah, about Paul.
That's an interesting question. So one of the other questions.
He was abnormal.
I think that is part of why Paul calls himself an apostle born out of due time, right? There are those who say that Peter jumped the gun here, and that Paul was intended by God to be the 12th apostle, right? Should they have cast lots to determine the next apostle? And is that binding for today? I was actually, when I was at seminary at Westminster, the church that I attended cast lots as part of their deacon elections. So they would take nominations for deacons, and then whatever, I don't know what method they used, drawing straws, flipping coins, drawing numbers out of a hat, I don't know what method they used, but they used some random method to cast lots for deacons. And at least according to them, they had situations where a guy would get nominated time and time again, and the lot would always go against him. And again, at least according to their story, there was a particular situation where this happened, and eventually it turned out the guy was an adulterer. Right? Now, I think partly he was driven to adultery by the fact that Lot kept going against him. Is this merely descriptive? Or is there prescription here? This afternoon, we're going to take nominations for church offices. Should lot casting be part of our nomination process? Kind of give it more of a game show feel. Okay. Other questions. Was Matthias the correct new apostle? Is lot casting relevant to our choosing of leaders? Okay. So these are all, you see, these are all questions of evaluating the description. Right? So Luke just describes. Part of what we have to do then is evaluate the description. Was this right or wrong? And then the question after that is this in any way binding on us? You see how there's a progression here? And these things can be really, really difficult when we're dealing with historical narrative. We know this from other passages, right? The book of Judges has the famous story of Jephthah, right? You remember Jephthah and his rash vow. He's out on the battlefield. And he says, God, if you will deliver the enemy into my hand, what? First thing that comes out of my house, I will sacrifice to you, right? Under the impression that what would he expect to come out of his house first? Some sort of critter, which tells you something about how they lived, right? He's expecting some sort of animal to be the first thing to come out of his house. Instead, it's his... And the text then says, you know, that the daughter goes out with her friends, and I don't know how the ESV says it. This is another one of those my mind only has the King James stored in it. Bewails her virginity, mourns the fact that she'd never be married, right? And then the text kind of doesn't absolutely definitively say exactly what happens. Does he do some sort of human sacrifice? Is she devoted to the service of God so that she can't be married? What happens? Should he have kept his vow? And the text doesn't say. Right? We read this and we go, okay, what am I supposed to make of that? Now, in part, that's actually the point of the book of Judges, because what should be your feeling when you're reading the book of Judges? In the Hebrew, what the feeling is, wow, that is messed up. Right? That should be your point, because what is the point of the book of Judges? In those days, there was no king. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's the point of the book of Judges. So as you're reading it, and if you go, man, I don't even know what to think. This is a messed up situation. The writer of Judges goes, yep, got it. That's actually the point.
And that helps us a lot.
But at least I think it does, because he may be implying that there isn't a good answer here, right? This is how messed up things were. People were, you know, when people do that which is right in their own eyes, do they get themselves in situations that it doesn't seem like there's any right answer anymore? It does, right? Some of you have seen this. Some of you know examples of this. Now, my point here this morning isn't to answer all the questions about Matthias. We'll come back to him when we actually do chapter 1. But I want you to see that these are the sorts of questions that we're facing in the book of Acts. Is all kinds of things are going to be recorded in the book of Acts. There's not typically all kinds of animosity and conflict between, you know, what... You know, if someone comes for membership in the church, you know, first question, so what's your view on Matthias? Not typically what we ask, right? You know, do you think Matthias was the correct apostle? Yes. I'm sorry, you cannot join our church. No, it's not like that, right? Christians typically don't, you know, we might look at a church that casts lots for their deacons as being somewhat odd, right? But... You know, it isn't something that typically, you know, well, there's this Baptist denomination, they're the lot casting one, and then this one that isn't. It's not that kind of thing. But there are things that the book of Acts records that do result in these kinds of divisions in Christianity. What kinds of things am I talking about here? Spiritual gifts, miraculous gifts. And when we talk about miraculous gifts, I want to put two different categories of gifts here, two different categories of gifts that are related to one another. When we speak of miraculous gifts, on the one side, we're talking about things like healings, right? That's a miraculous gift, okay? It's a sign, a display of power, right? So you've got healings as being an obvious one. I mean, if you take Old Testament examples, things like Elijah making the food in the pot well, or making an axe head float, right? These kinds of things are sign gifts. They in some way serve to confirm the authority, the divine authority of a messenger. Does that make sense? What a sign gift is intended to do. What is the other class of gifts that's relevant in the book of Acts? No. In terms of debatable gifts. Revelatory gifts. I'm going to put this in a different category. I want you to think in these terms. I think this will be helpful to you. So a sign gift is something that happens as an evidence of divine authority, right? So I come in and I say, this is a message from God, and I raise the dead. Raising the dead is an authenticating sign of my divine authority. Hypothetically, right? I mean, this is not actual here. But before I raised the dead, I came in and said what? Thus says the Lord. What am I claiming there?
Being a prophet.
I am claiming to give a revelatory message from God, right? What kinds of gifts are biblically revelatory gifts? There are several. So you already mentioned one. Okay, wisdom, I think, is a revelatory gift. Wisdom and knowledge. And trying to figure out exactly what the difference is between those may be challenging, but I do think wisdom and knowledge are both revelatory gifts that I would argue don't exist today. What else? You already mentioned one. When I say, thus says the Lord, what am I claiming? Prophecy. Prophecy is a revelatory gift, right? Now, I know that people will use the term broadly and speak of a pastor who proclaims the word of God with authority as being prophetic, right? And I understand the meaning behind that, but I think it's worth at least mentally keeping a distinction here that when we speak of someone prophesying, what are they doing? Okay, they are declaring a message that they have just received from God. Does that make sense? This is what we mean by whether it's about the future, whether it's about the past, whether it's about the present, whether it's a call to repentance. When someone says, I am a prophet, what they're saying is, God has revealed something to me and commissioned me to speak it to you. That's prophecy. What else is a revelatory gift? Discerning spirits may well be a revelatory gift, right? And why was discerning spirits a significant revelatory gift? What did that have to do with? So someone gets up in the service and says, thus says the Lord. And the person who has the gift of discerning spirits says what? Oh, no, he didn't. Because God has given that person the ability to discern whether a prophet is an actual prophet or not. That's a revelatory gift.
But the true test of the prophet, when he does say, thus says the Lord, does it come true?
Right. And that's, but is that, it's foolproof in terms of proving a negative, but if what he says comes true, does it prove he is a true prophet? And the answer is no. We'll see that in Deuteronomy, right? This is a passage it's just immensely important. Was it Deuteronomy 13, I think it is? We'll get there. Where God says, if someone comes to you and prophesies, and it comes true, and he says, let's go serve other gods, what are you to do with that guy? You're to stone him. You're not to listen to him. You're to stone him to death. And the text says, this is the Lord God testing you. It's a remarkable passage of Scripture. Remarkable passage. That even if a guy comes, it puts it in the class of prophecies or signs. A guy comes and he says, I have a message from God, and he raises the dead. But he gives a message from God that contradicts what God has said. You are not to listen to him. God is testing you. That's really important. Because we live in a day where people want to believe because of the signs. And here's a specific passage that says, yes, God does sometimes use signs to confirm his message. That's actually really important, right? The book of Hebrews talks about that. Paul in 2 Corinthians talks about the signs of the apostles were done in your midst. What he means is, I carried with me these apostolic signs of authority, right? Hebrews 2 says that the message was confirmed to us by signs and wonders. Signs and wonders do have a confirming role, but are they an infallible confirming role? No, it's possible to have a sign and a wonder with a false message. And so you there are times to look for the sign and the wonder if there's a change in God's message. That's actually going to be really significant. But you also have to analyze the message. The fact, you know, so someone today who does a sign or a wonder, is that a sign that he's from God? And the correct answer is no. It may actually be an authentic sign that isn't from God. Right? The Bible actually has a category for that. That's really significant. Okay? So, I would actually put tongues and the interpretation of tongues as revelatory gifts as well. Here are things that the people did not know, and yet they are given supernatural ability in. Right? I don't know French, and I'm hearing this guy, and I'm understanding everything he's saying. Well, how does that happen? Well, God is revealing to me what he is saying. Right? That's a revelatory gift. And in fact, it's the part of the reason it's a significant, one of the evidences that it's a significant revelatory gift, is Paul gives instructions for tongue speaking in the church that no one is to speak in tongues unless what? Why does there need to be an interpreter? So everyone else can hear the message from God. Does that make sense? It's not because, well, you know, we just kind of wonder what this guy's saying over there. Oh, look, he's just making a McDonald's order. No, what he's saying when you've got the gift of tongues is a message from God. And so there needs to be an interpreter so that everyone else can benefit from that message from God. Okay? These are revelatory gifts. So we've got, let's say, three classes of gifts. Sign gifts that confirm a message. Revelatory gifts that have to do with me getting new information from God, and supernatural but non-miraculous gifts. Can we? You understand? They are supernatural gifts. They're gifts of the Spirit. They're not natural gifts, but they're non-miraculous. They're not sign gifts. They're not revelatory gifts. Gifts of service. Gifts of teaching. Right? These are not miraculous gifts in that way. Does that make sense? In terms of the schematic here. Now, the book of Acts is filled with sign gifts and revelatory gifts. Right? Here they are meeting in the upper room, or meeting together as a church, and the Spirit sets aside Paul and Silas and says to send them out into ministry. What has just happened there? Well, it's a revelatory gift. Right? The Spirit spoke in some way or another, right? Paul is traveling around in the Asia side of the ancient Near East, and he goes to bed, and what happens? A guy from Macedonia says, come help us. Who was that message from? Ultimately, it was a message from God, right? It was calling Paul over to Europe to bring the gospel there. Okay? These are revelatory gifts. The big question that we've got to ask in the book of Acts is, are these mere descriptions or are they prescriptions for us? And the question that we've got to answer in some way first is, how would we know? How can you tell whether something is description or prescription in historical narrative? And here, how do we normally separate description from prescription in historical narrative?
read the rest of the story.
Well, now, how do we normally do it? If I think we should be doing it, it's prescription. Let's be honest. This is the way we normally do it, right? You sit down with a charismatic friend and you say, well, let's hash this out from Scripture. And he says, well, look at all of these passages that show what we should be doing in the church. And you say, that's not showing what we should be doing. That's just saying what happened. Right? But you say, well, here's this passage in Acts that says they gathered together on the first day of the week for the breaking of bread. And you say, see, that's a model for us. And they say, how do you know that's a model? It doesn't say we must do that. It just says they did it. You see, we come to the text with biases. We come to the text with our biases built in. And so we go to it and we read a text and we go, wow, that's really crazy. Good thing that's not for today. Right? Or, well, obviously that's for today because that's exactly what we do in our church. Hopefully we need better reasons than that. And our best case scenario is we actually come to the text with a certain set of guidelines for how we sort these things out. Okay? So, how do we sort out whether a text is prescriptive or descriptive? Okay. And I probably should have written these out. This is going to be a little bit maybe less organized than I want it to be, because I didn't write it out as a series of answers here. So the first thing that we're going to look at is context. The first thing that we're going to look at is context. Okay? So let's go back to our Matthias example. And I'm not saying you have to agree with me on this one. I tend to think that the appointing of Matthias as a replacement for Judas was right. That they did what they should have done there. Part of my rationale for that is, what is Luke doing in these opening chapters? He's recording the what? The founding of the church. Is this an important thing? This is an immensely important thing. If Peter was going off the rails from the very start, what would we expect Luke to do in his writing? Probably give some hint in the story that this is not what should have happened. Does that make sense? That we would expect, you know, here is Luke saying, hey, I'm going to tell you about the founding of the church. This is hugely important. And if in Luke's judgment, I mean, from the very outset, Peter's just blowing it. We would expect something in the story to tip us off there. It could be an editorial comment from Luke, you know, and then Peter opened up to the book of Psalms and just started ripping verses out of context, right? That would be an editorial comment from Luke. Most often, how do you know in a narrative that we're supposed to think that the character did something wrong? What does an author of a narrative do to show his sense that things have gone wrong here? The tendency is to record how the bad decision resulted in a bad result, right? So if the story unfolds, right? So they nominate Matthias, and Matthias then stole all the money just like Judas did. That would be a good sign that Luke wants us to see what just happened there wasn't what should have happened. Does that make sense? Now, on the side of those who think Matthias shouldn't have been appointed, what is their argument that there's something like that?
You never hear about Matthias again.
You never hear about him again, right? Now, on the counter to that is what? You don't hear about 9 of the 12 of them again.
Right.
Yeah. It is before Pentecost. So that could be an argument, right? It's hard to say either way whether that's a defining feature of.
But they didn't have that power to do that.
But from John, they've already got the Spirit for their apostolic role, so they don't have the Spirit as members of the body of Christ, but they have received the theocratic anointing, as it were. Assuming I'm right at the end of John. You understand? So one of the things we're looking for in narrative on the prescriptive, descriptive question is, does the author give us clues as to his perspective on the story, right? If you're an author, you're writing a story, your perspective on the story, even if you're just recording facts, comes through, right? This is, history is never neutral, right? All history is, in a certain sense, what? Revisionist. In a certain sense, right? It's not to say that the brute facts are up for grabs. But we saw this just, was it this week or the week before? Bunches of cities across America are no longer celebrating what holiday? Columbus Day. It is now what? Indigenous Peoples Day. Why? Because Columbus was a vicious, wicked man who inflicted tremendous tragedy on the native people of this land. Now, what's the truth? Well, there's actually truth on both sides here. The question is, what side should be celebrated? You understand that's a judgment call. The facts of the story don't tell us how to evaluate the story. Your worldview tells you how to evaluate the facts. Right? And so your telling of the story is going to be shaped by what you think is good and what you think is bad. The biblical authors are coming to the facts with a certain inspired, inerrant worldview. And so when they tell the story, their slant on the story is often going to be revealed in what they record, how they record it. Again, the Matthias story, for me, is an example of this. It's not a rock-solid, absolutely clear example, but it would be unusual, I think, if Luke is trying to write a history of the early church, and the very first time that someone gets up and opens the Word of God and exposits it for the believers in the upper room, that he just mangled the whole thing and shouldn't have done it in the first place. And that he doesn't give anything in that narrative that suggests that it's a negative. Does that make sense? So it's the reason that I am slightly inclined toward the position that they did what they were supposed to do here. That they're not to be faulted for this. That makes sense, yeah.
If they were all inspired, or had apostle anointing, whatever,
right.
Why didn't they just bolt rather than...
So and this is significant, right? So this apostolic anointing that they received does not make them infallible, right? Again, contra Rome. What is the biggest New Testament example of this? What book do we run to show the problem of apostolic infallibility? The book of Galatians, right? Here we go. Early church, Peter sides with the Judaizers, or at least he backs down in their presence, right? Here are people who are trying to impose the Old Testament law on new believers. And Peter knows better, but he lets it happen. And he starts hanging out with these Judaizers who are imposing the law on people. And Paul comes and chews Peter out publicly. Okay? So much for the infallibility of the Pope, right? Here is Peter, allegedly the first Pope, on a matter of doctrine, blowing it.
Well, he's just setting a pattern for
the Pope. He's just setting a pattern for the rest of the Popes. Anyone have any idea when the Catholic Church adopted the dogma of papal infallibility, that this was something that you had to believe to be a good Catholic?
It was 1876 or something.
Yeah, it was the late 1800s. That was not Catholic Church doctrine until the late 1800s. And there were it's very interesting to read because it was so recent, we have documents from the time. Cardinal Newman, who was a fantastic writer, urged the church, please don't do this. Please don't do this. You can't square it with history. This would be a really stupid position for us to take. It's really nice to see the Catholics saying stuff like that. All right, that's not my point. So to answer your question, the fact that they were apostles and had apostolic anointing doesn't make them infallible.
So they prayed, and then God kind of...
The lot casting. So this is significant here. Lot casting is a form of what? Seeking what? Well, so seeking wisdom. Let's put a little stronger point on that. It's seeking revelation. You understand? It is putting a question to God and asking God to give a direct answer. Yeah.
But in the Old Testament, they did the Urim and the Thummim.
Yes.
Yeah. Basically the same.
So what you've got going on in the Old Testament is God, across the board, forbids divination to the people, but the Urim and the Thummim are, in a sense, a God-authorized form only available to certain people in certain contexts of asking God a question. But it isn't something that is authorized across the board. And this is to get back to description, prescription. Who is the classic example of a guy doing divination that people look at as a model for finding the will of God when in fact he is flat out just being disobedient? Gideon! Saul's a good answer as well. But people most often don't look at Saul as a positive example, right? But what does Gideon do as an act of divination? He puts out a fleece, right? And how many times have you heard that being used positively? You're facing a big decision. Maybe you ought to put a fleece out, right? Why is that horrendous advice? Well, one, it's encouraging people to participate in an act of divination, trying to force God to give a revelation. But what is the problem with that, even in the story of Gideon? Yeah, so this is the... Did Gideon need to put out a fleece to know the will of God in his situation? No! Why? An angel came and said, "Gideon, I want you to do this." And Gideon says, "Well, if you really want it." You understand from the very outset, the whole putting out a fleece idea is an act of faithlessness, not faithfulness. This is a guy who was trying to run from the will of God by putting out a fleece. He wasn't trying to find the will of God by putting out a fleece. And these are the sort of details that when we're asking, is this description or prescription? Again, where is the book, or where is Gideon found? In the book of Judges. If you're going to the book of Judges and you're looking for good examples, generally speaking, you're barking up the wrong tree. The book of Judges is not a place to go to look for good examples. The book of Judges is where you go to look for serious dysfunction. Right? And a few bright spots in the midst of the dysfunction. But man, I would be really cautious about going to the book of Judges and saying, "Oh, I think I found one of the good ones." Right? Because it's just a pile of dysfunction. The whole point for you is to read that book and go, "We need a king." Because look at what happens when we don't have one. Right? Do you understand that this description, prescription stuff is really important in terms of how we read our Bibles? Right? Because this is another one of these things, and I just keep going back to this because this is so rampant in our day. People will say, "You can make the Bible say what? Anything you want it to." Are they right? And in a certain sense, the answer is yes, right? There is enough content in your Bible that if you're looking for something to back up what you wanted to say in the first place, you can probably find a verse that, or a story or something that sounds like it. Right. So what we'll talk about next week then is a big part of the description, prescription thing is not only the tone of which the author sets out the story, but the author is expecting that when you read his story, you have some sort of biblical worldview that you're coming to the text with, right? So that when you read the book of Judges, what is the backdrop against which you are supposed to read the book of Judges? I'll do a little sales pitch for the morning sermon. What is the backdrop against which you are to read the book of Judges? The book of... it's hard to read Luke before Judges.
Oh.
Yeah, you're thinking Acts. What's the backdrop for the book of Judges? You need to know the book of Deuteronomy. If you don't know the law and the covenant that governs their being in the lamp, it's not going to make sense that the dysfunction, you're not going to understand the scope of the dysfunction of the book of Judges. Does that make sense? That you have to be informed about what they're supposed to be doing. And then when you read Judges, you go, they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. Right? The people are hiring Levites to be their personal idol priests. This is seriously messed up. And that goes on in the book of Judges. Okay, that's bizarre. Right? In fact, they get into bidding wars to hire Levites as their personal idol priests. It's a seriously messed up book, but it's because you know Deuteronomy that you know that. Right? In the same way, when we come to the book of Acts, what is going to be our study guide to help us understand the book of Acts? The epistles are going to be our study guide for the book of Acts. Because in the epistles, and this is really important, Luke in Acts is telling us what happens. Paul and Peter and the others in the epistles are often telling us what? What ought to happen. You understand the difference between those. This is why the epistles are our entryway into our Bibles. They are directly intended to give us instruction. Right? Whereas Acts is doing description, the epistles are significantly doing prescription. And so understanding the epistles will help us go back and read the Acts properly. Does that make sense? All right, we'll talk about that more next week. Looking forward to working our way through this book. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. Father, we need wisdom, and we know that your word is the fount of all wisdom, worth being called wisdom. And so, Father, we ask that as we give our attention to your word, that you would give us eyes to see what is in it. Father, direct our hearts, incline us to read your word rightly, to receive it. Father, humble us under the text, that we would never merely go to the text looking for confirmation of our own opinions, but that we would seek in all things to submit ourselves to what you have said. For we acknowledge that you are wiser than we are. Father, as we gather now as your people for worship, I pray that you would be delighted in us for Christ's sake. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.